Well, friends, let us turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke in the 18th chapter. We'll read in a moment verses 35 through to the end of the chapter, verse 43. Now, as you look that up, you may be thinking to yourself, you know, Billy skipped a few verses because last time we finished in verse 30. So what has happened to verses 31 to 34? Well, God willing, we'll find out next Sunday because we'll go back to those verses and hopefully you'll understand why we're making this jump to this particular miracle. And then we'll go back to verses 31 to 34 next week. But today we're moving to this story that's recorded in verses 35 to 43 about this blind man. It's Mark who tells us in his gospel that the blind man's name was Bartimaeus. It's Matthew who tells us in his gospel that there were two blind men. But Luke here tells us, you know, about him sitting by the wayside. And perhaps, you know, Mark told us his name simply because he wanted people to be able to check, contemporaries to be able to check, you know, if you don't believe this story. You know, just go and talk to Bartimaeus. It happened to him. But Luke's concern is to draw our attention not so much to the person of Bartimaeus, but to draw our attention to this blind man's testimony, the testimony that he gives concerning Christ. In this passage, it's very clear that this blind man believes and says what the blind man says and believes about who Jesus is very, very important. It's why Luke has this story here as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, to the Passover feast, and ultimately to his death. Now, remember that journey to Jerusalem started way back in chapter 9, verse 51, when Jesus set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. So we've been with Jesus a long time in this journey. Some of you have been here long enough to actually remember when we were in Luke chapter 9. And I know some of you are just really praying that we'll get finished Luke before you go to glory. And just praying that I'll get it finished before I retire. But anyway, this story is important because it draws attention to what this man gives testimony to. The story is important because it draws attention to faith as the means by which we receive the blessing of Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and his person. And Luke wants to draw our attention to that, not just to the person of the blind man, but to the testimony that he gives. It's also clear in this passage that Luke wants to tell us something about what the disciples of Jesus Christ are like. In fact, we've been seeing this theme run through chapter 18. Disciples of Jesus Christ do not try to justify themselves. Disciples of Jesus Christ trust totally in God's mercy. So Luke is giving us a course, if you like, on Christian discipleship in this passage. He's showing us what a disciple of Jesus Christ actually looks like. So yes, we're going to read from verse 35 to verse 43. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, may I receive my sight? Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, give praise to God. My friends, can you see what this blind man saw before he could see? Do you see what this blind man saw before he could see? You know, it's an interesting thought that in Acts chapter 9, Luke will tell us of a man who had become blind in order to see. But here he tells us of what a blind man saw before he could see. Jesus, the Messiah, calls the unlikely, the overlooked, to put their faith and their trust in him because they see who he is and what he can do and what he has done. And in his might and in his power, he heals and restores them. And I want you to see three things in this passage as we look at it together this morning. The first thing I want you to look at in the passage is what it teaches us about who Jesus is and what he has done. This passage makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. My friends, the story is very simple. There is a beggar sitting by the roadside in Jericho. Nothing extraordinary about that. Just as today in towns and cities across the country, you can find people on the streets asking for food or asking for money, so also in Jericho in the first century, it was not an uncommon thing for beggars to be sitting by the roadside asking people who were passing by to give them food or to give them money. Furthermore, it was considered a pious thing for a godly Jew to give alms to the poor. And this man, he's sitting here by the roadside as Passover season approaches. And because pious Jews avoided going through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, a natural road for them was, to go through Jericho in order to make their way to Jerusalem. So this man would have been positioned in a very strategic point, a very lucrative point. Beggars could do very well during Passover season. And this man is positioned in a place where many pilgrims were passing by. And as I say, nothing unique about that. But when this man hears a large crowd going by, he asks what's going on? What's happening? Who's passing by? And they say to him, "Oh, this is Jesus of Nazareth." And this is where the story gets really interesting. Because his response is to cry out, "Not Jesus of Nazareth, give me money. Not Jesus of Nazareth, give me some food." His response is, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that's what Luke wants us to see. And it's clear that Jesus wants us to see this also, because the minute that he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," the people up front begin to rebuke him and say, "Luke, would you keep quiet? Don't bother Jesus. He's busy. He's too busy to bother with the likes of you." Just like we saw earlier in this chapter in verses 15 to 17. Remember when those parents were bringing their children to Jesus, what happened? In verse 15, the disciples rebuked them. "Don't bother Jesus, go away, he's too busy to be bothered with these non-entities of children." And this man doesn't give up. When he's rebuked by the people that were in front of Jesus, he just ratchets it up. Raises his voice a few decibels and he continues to cry, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And friends, at that point we are told Jesus stops. And listen to what he does. It's even more forceful than verses 15 to 17. We are told when the disciples rebuked the parents when they were bringing those children to be blessed by Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? No, you allow them to come. But in this section, you see how Jesus commands that the blind man be brought to him. Why? Because this blind man saw something about Jesus. He knew something about Jesus. He believed something about Jesus that everybody in that crowd needed to understand. And it's actually in stark contrast to the immediate section. If you just glance back there at verse 34, the passage we'll be looking at next week. After Jesus had explained that, you know, he's going up to Jerusalem and why he's going up to Jerusalem, what was going to be fulfilled when he went to Jerusalem? You know, he's going there to die. And we're told by Luke that his disciples did not know the things that were being spoken. In other words, they understood nothing that Jesus was trying to explain to them. It just went right over their heads. The saying was hidden from them. They did not know, they did not grasp what Jesus had spoken. So in the context in which Jesus has explained the prophecy that his work will fulfill and the purpose of his going up to Jerusalem, these disciples who can see physically don't understand. They can't see it. However, this blind man understands something, sees something about Jesus. That Jesus wants to be brought to your attention and my attention. And what he understands is that Jesus is the Messiah, and he wants you to understand that. Son of David, that's a messianic term. It's a messianic name. This man is acknowledging that Jesus is not just a great prophet. He's acknowledging that Jesus is not just a great teacher. He's acknowledging that Jesus is the one who is anointed and appointed by Almighty God. He is the one prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. Centuries before, millennia before, Jesus was prophesied. And here is this blind man saying, "That's who's passing by before me. This is the one that God was sending into the world to die for sinners like me. And so, David, son of David, have mercy on me. Save me from my sins." And that's what he begins to cry out. And as I said a few moments ago, it is interesting. The blind man can see before he can see. He can see who Jesus is. Even though the disciples who could see couldn't see what Jesus is going to do when he gets to Jerusalem. It's one of those ironies, isn't it? And isn't that what Luke is pointing us to? I say, I can't help but think that Luke has this passage in the back of his mind when he's recounting the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Saul, as you know, was on a mission to search and to imprison and kill and hopefully eradicate Christianity, followers of the way, as they were known in Acts chapter 9. It wasn't until you get to the account in Antioch later on in Acts that they're actually called Christians. But on the way to Damascus, Jesus, the risen Christ, meets Saul of Tarsus. And in a blinding light, Saul loses his sight. He's blinded. He can't see. And yet when Jesus speaks to him, Saul responds, "Yes, Lord, what am I supposed to do?" You know, a few days later, he's in the presence of Ananias, a Christian, who lays hands on him and he regains his sight. And immediately after he regains his sight, in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, we see Paul preach his first sermon. And you know what he emphasized? He emphasized Christ's messiahship. He says, "Jesus is the Son of God." Saul, Paul, as he has become, was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Saul could see physically, but he was blinded spiritually to who Jesus was. And he is ready to put to death those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was blind to the fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And he's blinded in order to see. Christian prays for him, as we're told in Acts 9. And something like scales fall off his eyes, and immediately what does he preach? This Messiah, this Christ. He could see, but he couldn't see. And Jesus blinded him in order for him to see. And I can't help but think that Luke has that story in the back of his mind when he writes the sequel to this gospel called the Book of Acts. But you see the point, friends? Disciples of Jesus believe that he is the Son of David. They believe that he is the Messiah. You know, he's not just a great moral teacher. He's not just a wonderful, professor of ethics, the most wonderful professor of ethics that ever lived. You know, he's not just some guy from Nazareth who went everywhere doing nice things. You know, disciples believe, followers of Christ believe that Jesus is the Messiah who is offered in the Gospels. And it's one of the questions we seek to have answered when folk are being interviewed for church membership and being baptized. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he's the Messiah? Do you believe that he's your Savior? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you rest in him? Do you trust in him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? And how is he offered in the gospel, friends? He's offered as the Messiah, not just a great prophet, not just a moral teacher, not just a wonderful example of ethical behavior, but he's offered as the Messiah, the Son of God, who sent into the world to have mercy upon sinners like ourselves. That's how he's offered in the gospel. And all of his disciples receive him that way. All followers of Jesus Christ receive him that way. Receive him as the Son of David, the Messiah. And that's the first thing that Jesus wants us to see in this passage. The second thing is this. Notice how Jesus draws attention to the fact that faith is the means whereby we receive the benefits of Jesus' person, life, and death, and resurrection. When this man is brought to Jesus in verses 40 to 41, He asked him a question. He asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, friends, that's just amazing, isn't it? Here is the King of Heaven, by angels adored, the Creator God of the universe, the Sovereign Lord, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And he wants to be the servant of this lowly outcast, this blind man. What do you want me to do for you? This is mercy. This is grace. This is the servant king. And what did he say? The man doesn't say, "I want money." The man doesn't say, "I want food." He says, "Lord, I'd like to see. I'd like to receive my sight." Now you see, that very request honors the person of Jesus. He says, "Lord." You see his theology starting to fill out a little bit. Lord, meaning deity. Lord, meaning Messiah, one who dispenses mercy. You see, Bartimaeus believes that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Son of David, and he believes that as God, he can give him sight. And Jesus said to him in verse 42, "Receive your sight." Isn't the simplicity of that just amazing? So understated. It doesn't say that the earth shook, the skies opened, the angels began to sing, trumpets blasted, and the organ was cranked up. It doesn't say that Jesus threw up, opened his arms in some sort of weird gesture. He just simply said, receive your sight. It's a free dispensing of miracle power without diminishing any of the supply. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Now pause there for a moment. Faith healers love this passage. And they love this passage because they can say, when what healed this man is his faith. His faith is a source of healing. Now that's very convenient. Because that way, when there's a faith healing service or a faith healing campaign, and you don't get healed, whose fault is it? It's not the faith healer's fault, it's yours. And why is it your fault? It's your fault because you don't have enough faith. But friends, that's not what's going on in this passage. We have been studying this book for some time now. We've studied the other Gospels as well. And there are healings of people in the Gospels who had faith and who did not have faith. Faith has absolutely nothing to do with healing. And always, always, without exception, whether people have faith or don't have faith, Christ's healings were total, instantaneous, verifiable, and inexplicable any other way apart from divine intervention. You know, friends, it's really hard to fake healing blind people. You can fake healing people of low back pain. You know, went to a healing crusade and was healed. What were you healed of? Oh, the pain in my lower back. Many blind were healed. Many dead were raised. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Now that actually means, follow this friends, that actually means something else happened here also. Now unfortunately the New King James version isn't as accurate as the old authorized version. The Greek verb translated well is not the usual verb which means to help, the usual Greek verb which means to heal. The Greek word that's translated well there is actually the word sozo. And that is used in the New Testament, that word is used in the New Testament to talk about being saved. Talk about being, you know, delivered. It can mean healed. It can mean being made well. But consistently throughout the New Testament, that is the only word they use for salvation. So the actual word used there is Jesus saying to this guy, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And we've seen it repeatedly throughout Luke, haven't we? Your faith has saved you. Faith is not necessary for healing. Faith is absolutely necessary for salvation. This man was a saved man. And Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that this man's faith is the means, it's the instrument, it's the conduit by which he received God's salvation. It's not his deserving, it's not his works as we have been seeing throughout this chapter. It is faith by which he has received this blessing from God. And of course, the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. It's a gift of God. We've seen that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. For by grace You are saved through faith or by faith. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Because nobody can boast. Or as Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 29, to you it has been granted to believe. You see, even faith is a gift. It's not that faith is the source of this man's healing, as faith healers are apt to claim. But faith is the instrument whereby he receives the grace of God, which has healed him spiritually. He's saved. He has received salvation. And Jesus is drawing attention to that saving faith. The Shorter Catechism expresses it this way. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him, Christ alone, for salvation as he is offered in the Gospels. Did you hear that? You receive Christ. You rest in Christ. You believe who he is. You believe what he's done. You put all your hope and all your trust and all your confidence in him for your salvation. That's faith. That's what this man was exercising when he cries out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Jesus is drawing attention to that. How do you become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? You receive him. Simple as that. You rest in him. You believe in him. You trust in him. You recognize him as the Son of David, the Messiah, the Son of God. You believe and you trust. And Luke simply wants us to see that, and Jesus simply wants us to see that. And briefly, there's a third thing to notice. Jesus emphasizes for the third time in Luke 18, Jesus is reaching out to the most unlikely of characters to be his disciples, and highlighting the mark of a disciple. The most unlikely characters, three times I've seen it. The children, back in verses 15 to 17. Children not highly esteemed in the eyes of the world in Jesus' day. And, you know, we said then, you know, we live in a child-centric world. That wasn't the way it was in Jesus' day. Children were to be seen and not heard. Children were not important. You know, shuffle them out of the way. Keep them quiet. And yet Jesus said, no, you let those little children come on to me. And of course, there's the tax collector who's standing afar off. That unlikely character who's beating his breast, simply saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. And now this blind guy, by the side of a road, during Passover season, and he's saved. He becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? What is the evidence? What do we read next in verse 43? Immediately he received his sight, and what did he do? He followed Jesus. And that's technical language. Luke has used it before. When Jesus called his disciples, he called them to do what? Leave their jobs and follow him. That is the language of discipleship. When a man, a woman becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, they follow Christ. The people in front of Jesus thought that this man was so unimportant, so unlikely a character that Jesus would have any interest in him. Jesus rebuked them, and Jesus says, did you notice he commanded him to come to him. You know, if Jesus is after you, he will command for you to be brought to him. Jesus always gets his man or his woman. You can't run from him. He will track you down. And he will command you to be brought to him. And isn't this glorious? Even when you're running from him, he'll stop. And he'll command for you to be brought to him. You know, the crowd are saying, this is Jesus of Nazareth. That's all the crowd saw. Just some carpenter's son. Jesus of Nazareth. And this blind man saw the Messiah. This unlikely character. Saw something about Jesus that so many people in the crowd didn't see. It's a picture of the unlikely, unlooked, the unimportant, becoming followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't boast in anything but Jesus Christ. That's why we don't boast in anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why we don't boast anything but the cross of Christ. Why? Because we have nothing to boast in. We have nothing to commend ourselves before Almighty God. Nothing in our hand we bring, simply to the cross we cling as we sing so often. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Yes, foul. You know when you get a foul stench coming off the fields when the farmers are spreading their slurry? And you say, boy, that's foul. You're foul in the nostrils of God. Well, your goodness is foul in the nostrils of God. He's saying, what a stench. And so we have to go to a fountain for cleansing. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And he followed, glorifying God. It's the mark, it's the evidence of a disciple. It's the mark, the evidence of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that is so important. Well, please let that seep in as we conclude. He followed him. Followed Christ. He didn't follow the world. So many profess to be Christians, but they follow the world. You know, just even in the matter of worship, they follow the world. How many places this morning will follow the world in their presentation, their style, and their format of worship? It'll be a mini Glastonbury. It'll be bringing the church down to the level of that sordid weekend event. So many places using methods which the Lord Jesus Christ would never have used. They are not following after Christ. They are following after the world. And they show it in their worship. And if some of them who profess Christ were to come to a chapel like this, after 5 minutes they're saying, what on earth's going on here? And these old hymns. And a preacher preaching for 35 minutes. They run off down the road to their mini Glastonbury. That's great. We're worshiping God. They're worshiping the God of their heart. They're worshiping the world. May the Lord Jesus Christ have followed. Would he have used? Come on, we've watched them. We've watched Christ. Would he use such sensational methods, entertainment, and so forth to draw people? Of course he doesn't. They're just manifesting the God of their heart. Followers of Christ follow him. They put him first. We must keep our preaching as the Master did. We must preach our Lord's doctrine. We must preach with gentleness and boldness. Because that's the secret of success. That's the secret of success for the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We must work faithfully depending upon the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and the lives of men and women. And the last question in closing, do you see what this man saw before he could see?